Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Continuing our studies in this chapter, we have arrived at verse 19, but we shall take up the reading from verse 18. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you are in heaven and we are upon the earth, and so our words should be few. And Lord, we would come to you with a simple petition this morning and ask that you would help us as we study your word, that you would send your Spirit to illumine our minds and to be the true commentator on this passage. Grant to us understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was living back in Britain earlier this year, there were a number of news stories that appeared over a number of weeks regarding some suicides that took place in a town known as Bridgend, a town not very much larger than Holland, about a population of 39,000. And there were five in just the space of a few weeks, and this amounted to 17 over the course of a whole year. And it became the subject of much media speculation and debate. What was the reason for these suicides among these young people? And most of the popular theories centered upon the idea that it was a bleak and a hopeless future. That this was an economically depressed mining community. There were few economic prospects, little hope for the future. And so this sense of despair had begun to grip many of these young people. And that's often true, isn't it? If people feel that there is no hope, then a sense of despondency and despair can begin to take hold. And perhaps if we were outsiders and we didn't know much about the Apostle Paul, we might be tempted to think that this is how he would react in his present situation. After all, the future for him looks quite bleak. He's been arrested by the Roman authorities. He has been in prison for over 2 years now. He faces the possibility of potential execution. Surely now, as this man contemplates his future, he might be tempted to give way to feelings of despondency and even despair. But actually, no. As we have been discovering in recent weeks, working our way through these opening verses, we find that, by contrast, the Apostle Paul is a man who is full of joy and rejoicing. Those two words feature some 16 times in these four short chapters. He is full of joy. And last week we considered his joy as he contemplated his present circumstances, how all the things that were happening to him were working out for the furtherance of the gospel and for the strengthening and encouragement of the saints. This week I want us to consider his joy as he contemplates the future. Even though it looks very bleak and uncertain, yet he is full of joy and rejoicing and even confidence. And so I want us to think about his confidence here as he looks to the future. And three things in particular. Firstly, the apostle has confidence about his final deliverance in verses 18b through 19. He says, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul is expressing a very confident conviction about the ultimate outcome of his situation, that it will result in his final deliverance or his salvation. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we need to know something of the context. And so for those of you who haven't been here in recent weeks, let's just remind ourselves. The apostle here is in prison in Rome, and he is chained up to a prison guard, and he's writing this letter to the church in Philippi to express his thanks to them for their continued support for him. Even though many others have forsaken him and turned against him, yet their support has been unwavering. Also, he's writing to encourage them as well, because at the time of his writing, there is great uncertainty hanging over his life. If you remember, he'd been arrested in Jerusalem by the Roman authorities on suspicion of trying to incite a riot. He is then in prison for 2 years in Caesarea while he awaits trial. He's transferred by sea to Rome, where he awaits a trial before Caesar. So this is a time of great uncertainty in the apostle's life. There is no guarantee that this appeal is going to go his way. It could even turn against him. It could even lead to his possible execution. His life really is hanging in the balance. And his brethren at Philippi, a city which is itself a Roman colony, they would have known all about this. They were keenly aware of the very ominous and foreboding position that the apostle Paul was in. And so he writes this letter to them to assure them of some things. His love for them, his longing for them, his prayers for them, his desire to see them, and also his joyful confidence that in the midst of all of these things, that God's purposes are being fulfilled, that the gospel is continuing to advance, that souls are being saved and saints are being encouraged. We thought about that last week. But also more personally, with regard to himself, he has a joyful confidence that all of these things will ultimately work out for his final deliverance. As he says there in verse 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation, or perhaps you have deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit. What's he talking about here? Is he expressing his confidence that this trial is going to turn in his favour and that Caesar is going to be ultimately well disposed towards him? Well, I think not. Because we would seem to, as we read these verses, one of the striking themes is his uncertainty about his very situation. He has no certainty about whether he will live or die. He says in verse 20, whether by life or by death. Verse 23, I'm in a strait between two things. The message seems to be that he has no certainty about what is going to happen to him or how Caesar is going to be disposed towards him. But the one great certainty that he does have is that all of these things, his persecution, his imprisonment, his sufferings, all of these things will lead to his deliverance, his salvation. That word is soterian. It's a word that is used in the New Testament to refer to the final deliverance of God's people when they stand before the bar of his judgment. Paul is actually quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament and Job chapter 13 verses 15 and 16, where Job says, even so I will defend my own ways before him, he also shall be my salvation. And so Job, though he is subject to the accusations and the insinuations of his friends and other onlookers, yet he is confident. On that great and final day, he will be vindicated. He will be exonerated by Almighty God. And so Paul here is making reference to that, to final, ultimate salvation. We notice also in the next verse, verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. Those are very significant words as well. The only other place where we find the word translated as earnest expectation is Romans chapter 8, with reference to the whole created order, which has an eager expectation, a groaning for that final deliverance when the sons of God are revealed. We can think also about the word ashamed there in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Whenever Paul uses that word in Scripture, he's not referring to the subjective feeling of guilt or disgrace that we might experience in everyday life. He's referring to the ultimate shame and disgrace that will come upon all those who are subject to the judgment of God on that great and final day. And what he is saying is that on that day, he will not be ashamed. He will not be subject to any reproach or any disgrace. On that day, he will be declared to be perfectly righteous. He will be justified. He will be vindicated. Not because of anything that he has done. Not because of any intrinsic righteousness that he has in and of himself, or anything that he's earned or merited by his own preaching or by his good works. No, no, no. On that final day, he will not be ashamed because of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Amidst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear and guilt and shame. This is Paul's confident expectation and hope. That though at present he may be subject to the pointing finger of accusation and the dark cloud of human reproach, well, on that great and final day, when he comes before Almighty God, there will be no accusation, there will be no shame, there will be no reproach. This is the confidence that he has as he looks to the future. And that's a very wonderful thing, isn't it? To be able to have that certainty that no matter what the smears and the accusations and insinuations we may face in this life, but on that great and final day, there will be no shame, no disgrace. Why? All because of Jesus Christ. Because he has borne our shame. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Is that going to be your plea on that final day? That Jesus hath lived and hath died for me? Will you be able to say that? Well, this was Paul's great expectation and hope, that he would experience that final deliverance. Now, before we move on, there's also another important matter to be considered here, and that is how this salvation is to be made over to him. And he tells us in this verse that it will come to him through the prayers of the saints and the supply of the Spirit. And these two things are very closely connected. They are dependent upon each other. The one flows from the other. The supply, that means help of the Spirit, comes through the prayers of the saints. In fact, one commentator even translates this as, your prayers and the consequent supply of the Spirit of Jesus. The one is contingent upon the other. Yes, he says, I'm fully confident of my own final salvation on that great, tremendous day. How is that going to come about? Through your prayers and the consequent supply of the Spirit. Paul is expressing his dependence upon the intercession of the saints. And that's very interesting, isn't it? When we think of Paul and his relationship to the early church, we tend to think about their dependence upon him and his prayers for them. But here he turns it the other way around, and we see that he is just as dependent upon them and for their prayers for him. He says in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Conscious of his dependence upon the saints for their intercession. Not just for the well-being of his ministry, the success of his preaching, but also for the well-being of his own soul. For the maintenance of his walk with the Lord. For his preservation from backsliding and falling into sin. Yes, his salvation is all of grace. God promises to preserve his people right up to the very end. No man can pluck us from his hand. But the appointed means of securing that, one of them is through the prayers of the saints. Joseph Hart, the hymn writer, he expresses it well when he says, prayer was appointed to convey the blessings God designs to give. Long as they live, should Christians pray, for while they pray, they live. Prayer was appointed to convey the blessings God designs to give. God has many spiritual blessings that he designs to confer upon his people, and one of those is preservation, perseverance in the way of faith. And how is that blessing made over to us? Well, it's through the prayers of the saints. Paul himself in this very first chapter gives us an excellent example of this. If you look at verse 6 there, He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, he says, I'm confident God has begun this good work in you. He will perfect it until that great and final day when he will present you faultless before the throne of his grace. You say, well, there it is. There's our text verse for the preservation, the perseverance of the saints. It's all of God's grace. He will do it all. We can sit back and we don't need to do anything. Well, no, what does Paul then go on to do? In the next few verses, having assured them that God is going to preserve them and present them faultless, he then goes on to pray for them that they may be pure and sincere, blameless, without offence on the day of Jesus Christ. The very thing he said that God is going to do for them, he then goes to make the subject of his prayer on their behalf. Prayer was appointed to convey the blessings God designs to give. It's as we pray for believers and for their sanctification and their perseverance that God is pleased to bestow those things upon them. You see then the vital importance of intercessory prayer. You see how in a very real sense the spiritual well-being and progress of your brothers and sisters in the faith is inextricably bound up with your prayers on their behalf. One commentator says this. Two of them make the same comment, really. He says, it is indeed a sobering thought that our spiritual relationship with God is not a purely individualistic concern. We are dependent on the Spirit's power in answer to the intercessory prayers of God's people. Without your prayers, believers can get into trouble. Without your prayers, other believers' hearts can grow cold. Without your prayers, believers can become disaffected with the church. They can even fall into sin. How vital it is that we be praying Christians. God's people need you. Your kingdom needs you. You know, one of the most successful advertising campaigns of the last century was in Britain. And it was actually initiated by the British government during World War I. And the British troops were struggling in their battle with the Germans on the front line. And so the government decided they needed to recruit more troops. And so they launched this recruitment drive. And many posters were put up with a picture of Lord Kitchener, a very stern military general, and pointing his finger, your country needs you. And it was very successful. And they used it again in World War II. And many people were encouraged to come support the war effort in order that lives would be spared out there on the front line. Well, can we not incorporate that slogan here this morning? Not your country needs you, but your kingdom needs you. God's people need your prayers for their spiritual well-being, for their sanctification, for their perseverance in the faith. This is what Paul is making clear to us here in these verses, and it's worth taking that thought with us, isn't it? Taking it with us into our private devotions tomorrow morning. Before you bring out your own personal wish list of all those things that you want God to do for you, it's worth remembering God's people. They need your prayers as well. Pastor Seatsam has touched upon this morning. Or maybe on a Wednesday night and you've just had your meal and you're sitting back in your lazy boy recliner chair and it's never felt so comfortable. It's worth remembering, isn't it? God's people need you. They need your prayers. They need you to be at the prayer meeting. Salvation is absolutely certain for God's people, but your prayers are the means by which it comes about. So that's the first thing. Paul here is facing all kinds of uncertainty, but he has this very strong confidence that it will work out for his salvation. Secondly, he has confidence about the fulfillment of his life's purpose. Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also shall Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He's stating here his confident expectation that through the supply of the Spirit given to him in answer to the prayers of the saints, he will be given strength not to deny his Lord, but rather to boldly stand for Jesus Christ and thereby fulfill his life's purpose. And what is that? It's very, very simple. It's to magnify Jesus Christ. verse 20. Now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. This was the very meaning for his existence. This was his raison d'etre, as the French would say, his reason for being. It was to magnify, to glorify, to honour, to exalt Jesus Christ. In the original, that word is megaluno. It means to take something that seems to be small and mega it, make it big. And Paul is saying that this is what he wants to do. This is his purpose in life, is to magnify and exalt Jesus Christ. Now, you may say, well, why does Jesus Christ need to be magnified? After all, he's the Son of God, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who has created all things and who upholds all things by the word of his power. Why does he need to be magnified by puny beings such as us? Well, to help us understand this, perhaps an illustration might be helpful. You think about a telescope. What is a telescope in comparison to those vast stars and galaxies which it magnifies? And yet that telescope has the capacity to bring that very, what seems to us a small star, to bring it very much nearer to us. And we see the immense size that it really is. And this is what Paul does in his ministry and throughout his life. He goes into towns and cities where they know very little about Jesus Christ. And they think he's just an obscure little man from Nazareth. But then they begin to look at the Apostle Paul and they listen to his preaching and they see his life and his ministry, and Christ is magnified and exalted in this man. So they realize how great Jesus Christ truly is, so that they fall down and say, what must we do to be saved by Jesus Christ? This is magnifying him. You do the same kind of thing every Sunday morning when you drive down the driveway to come to church, or when you bow your head in the staff canteen to pray before your meal, or when you walk away from that smutty conversation, or you pass out a Christian book. You are magnifying Jesus Christ. To those around you, they probably think he's just some small, insignificant figure from history 2,000 years ago, with no relevance to modern 21st century life. But then when they behold you and your faithful testimony, Jesus Christ is magnified. They realize he's here, he's present, he's powerful. You know, I heard a good example of this when I was in South Africa last year and got talking with a man in a church, and he told me that he'd recently been at the airport in Johannesburg, and he bumped into Conrad Mbewe in the airport. He's quite a well-known preacher over in Zambia. And so they had a bit of time while they were waiting for a flight, so they went for lunch together. And they sat down at the cafeteria table, and he asked Conrad Mbewe if he would pray. And so he began to pray, and he prayed. And he prayed, and he said he prayed such an incredible prayer that when he opened his eyes, there was a whole crowd of people gathering around, listening to this man praying. There, you see, he was magnifying Jesus Christ. To many of those, he probably knew nothing about him. But here is this man exalting Jesus Christ in an everyday situation of life. And this was Paul's concern, that in whatever situation he faced, wherever he went, whatever he did, his physical body would be the means for magnifying Jesus Christ. One writer says, Paul was determined that his body should be the theatre in which Christ's glory would be displayed. In that small, aging, broken, beaten, battered body of his, he was to have the glory of Christ shining through, whether it was in his life or even in his death, he says. So now also shall Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He was very confident about fulfilling his life's purpose, because he knew he could do it not only in life, he could even do it in death as well. Death will be no hindrance or barrier to glorifying Jesus Christ. In fact, in many ways, death gives the believer an even greater opportunity to magnify Christ, because to the unbeliever, death is something very big, or so big. It's enormous. They don't even want to think about it. Death is so big. It's a taboo. We don't think about it. We don't talk about it. But for the Christian, death is an opportunity like no other to magnify Jesus Christ, to show how great he is, that he's even greater than death itself. He's defeated death. He's overcome death. He's taken away its sting, so that the believer doesn't need to be fearful about death. He can say, grave, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? It's gone. We mentioned last week, didn't we? Billy Bray, the old Cornish tin miner. When he heard that he was about to die, glory, glory be to God, I shall soon be in heaven. It was said of John Wesley, he once said of his people, our people die well. Or you can think about the old English Puritan, John Rogers. He was one of the Marian martyrs who suffered the persecutionary zeal of Mary Tudor. And on his way to the stake, there were many people turned out to bid him farewell. And in the crowd was the French ambassador. And he expected to see this man beaten and broken and cowed and terrified. But John Rogers was walking purposefully towards the stake with this look of joy upon his countenance. So much so, the French ambassador said, he looked like a man going to his wedding day. And there you see, he was magnifying Jesus Christ. Perhaps that man thought that Christ was just some little obscure figure from history. But here he sees John Rogers bringing the power and presence of Christ into that situation. And that's what death is for the believer. A very real opportunity for us to magnify Christ. And this then is why Paul is so confident as he looks to the future. Because on the one hand, if his life is spared, then he can continue exalting Christ in his life. But on the other hand, if he is to die, if he has to face the executioner's axe, then even there he can magnify Jesus Christ as well. Either way, his life's purpose will be fulfilled. Either way, his body will be the theater in which the glory of Christ is displayed. And that's very, very challenging, isn't it? I need to ask myself, in my life, is the glory of Christ there for all to see? Am I magnifying Jesus Christ? Are you magnifying Jesus Christ? I think if we're honest, we have to say, don't we? Many times we're not. Many times unbelievers look into our lives and they struggle to see anything of Christ at all. What's the key to this? Well, we find it in the next verse, verse 21. The reason that Paul can live and die in that way is that Christ is at the very center of his life. For me to live is Christ, he says, and to die is gain. Everything about Paul's life was so much focused and centered upon Jesus Christ. He derived his life from Christ and he lived out that life for Jesus Christ. Nothing else entered into the equation. We see that particularly, don't we, as we read through the Philippians. His sufferings in chapter 1 are all in Christ. He wants to have the mind of Christ. In chapter 2, the humble disposition of Christ. In chapter 3, he gets all his strength from Christ. He can do all things through Christ. And anything that might usurp the place of Christ, he counts that as rubbish and wants to have it done away with. And in chapter 4, he tells us he's gloriously content in Christ. And God supplies all of his needs out of his glory in Christ. Everything about Paul's life was governed and controlled and motivated by his relationship to Christ. So that really his existence comes from him. For him to live is Christ. How radical this was amongst the people of his own day. You know, it's said that on the ancient ruins in Carthage, a Roman soldier once inscribed, "For me to live is to hunt, to go to baths and to party." That was all that many people lived for in those days. Just a dizzying merry-go-round, rushing from one pleasure to the next. And, well, really, things haven't changed today, have they? You just have to fill in the blanks, don't you? For me to live is music, or parties, or drink, or shopping, baseball, gardening, whatever it is, isn't it? This is what many, many people live for. This is what excites them and animates them, brings them to life. When I used to live in London, I would occasionally speak to a young people's club on a Friday night. And a lot of them didn't want to be there. They were very uncommunicative, didn't respond too much, unless I would mention in the course of a conversation David Beckham or Wayne Rooney or Manchester United or something like that. Then suddenly they came alive. You pressed just the right button there and all the lights came on and they were talking. You know, this was life for them. Now you say, well, that's okay, that's young people. But of course, the trouble with that is that if our lives are lived simply for those things and simply for worldly pleasures, then when we come to the end of our lives and death comes upon us, then all of those things are going to be taken away. Death is going to be the very end for us. But for Paul, whose life was centered upon Christ, and for the bliss of communion with Christ, then when death comes, there's going to be no loss for him, is there? No loss. Quite the opposite. It's going to be infinite gain. Death will simply be the means of translating him into the presence of the very one he's lived for and longed for all his Christian life. There's going to be no loss at all. The only thing that death is going to sever from him is all of his heartbreaks and disappointments and sufferings and persecutions. That's all death is going to take away from him. We can think about the words of the old Scottish Covenanter, Walter Smith, as he made his way up the scaffold steps to face his executioner. He turned to his friends and family and he said to them, "Farewell, all created enjoyments, pleasures and delights. Farewell, sinning and suffering, and welcome heaven and sinning. Sorry, welcome heaven and singing. Welcome joy in the Holy Ghost. Welcome Father, Son and Holy Ghost. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Death was going to be no loss for him. It was infinite gain. And that's how it is for Paul. Death poses no problem for him. It merely serves to sever him from all of the griefs and sorrows that he experienced in this life and would usher him into the presence of the one he loved and he longed for. Hendrickson says, "Death is gain for Paul because it brings more of Christ to Paul and more of Paul to Christ." So then you can see how life-transforming this is, how liberating this is. When life is lived out in this way, then we become free from those slavish attachments to the things of this world and that slavish fear of death that goes with it. And instead, we are freed up to live and to magnify Jesus Christ in life and in death. In fact, isn't it true that it's usually those who have most magnified Jesus Christ in their lives who most magnify him in death as well? Thinking of those great missionaries in China, John and Betty Stamm, whose lives were taken by the Chinese communists. And on the day of his son's death, the Reverend John Stamm received a letter from his son that he had sent to him many weeks before in China. And in that letter, he mentioned his own attitude towards death. And he quoted the words of another missionary in China who had also been killed. "Afraid? Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid? Afraid of that? Afraid? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Saviour's face? To hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid? Afraid of that?" You see, to those who've loved the Saviour and lived for the Saviour and longed for the Saviour, then death is no loss at all. Death is infinite gain. And that was the Apostle Paul. He has this confidence as he looks into the future that his life's purpose will be fulfilled. That is to glorify Jesus Christ. But then also thirdly and finally, he has confidence about the importance of his life and ministry to the saints. Confidence about the importance of his life and ministry to the saints. Let's just read verses 22 through 26 again. "If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what shall I choose? I wot not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." So then in these verses, Paul, having affirmed his confidence about the fulfillment of his life's purpose, he then goes on to describe something of the conflict that this produces within him. On the one hand, he has this very intense desire to depart and to be with Christ. Yet on the other hand, he has this very keen awareness that there may yet be fruitful work for him to do here upon the earth. Most immediately by going to Philippi and encouraging his brethren there in the church. And so you can see that the conflict. Death means immediate possession of Jesus Christ. Staying on earth means continued fruitful service for Christ. I don't know which one to choose, he says. I'm in a strait between two things, whether to depart and be with Christ or to stay here and continue serving Jesus Christ. Let's just think about this for a few minutes. We've thought about the pressure that he's experiencing from one side, his desire to depart and be with Christ. Let's think about the other side, the need of his ministry to the saints. And there are two things that we can consider here. One is his concern for fruitfulness, and the other is his attitude of selflessness. A concern for fruitfulness and an attitude of selflessness. Firstly, his concern for fruitfulness. Verse 22, he says, "If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." He recognizes that if he's to stay alive, it's for one purpose only, and that is fruitful labor. That he might be used to encourage and build up the saints and instruct and teach and preach to them, and also that he might pray and witness to the lost. This is what his life will be all about. It will be about fruitful labor. You say, but come on, Paul, you're an old man now. You've been in prison for 2 years. You've been shipwrecked. Surely now, you know, you're getting on. Isn't it time for you just to take it easy and put your feet up and relax a little bit? No, no, no. His life is going to be all about fruitful labor, encouraging the saints and seeking to win the lost. That's very challenging, isn't it? Especially to those of us, or those of you here who have retirement in view. What are those retirement years going to signify for you? Will it just be a gentle winding down of your life, involving pleasant to-ing and fro-ing between the golf course and the garden centre? Is that what it's going to be? Or are you going to say, no, my life's going to be about fruitful service, wholehearted commitment to the life of the church and to seeking to win souls for Christ? Or young people, let me ask you, what's your life all about? Is it ball games and movies and what is it you say, goofing off at the mall? Is that what it is? Is that what your life is all about? Or how about some fruitful service? Does that ever enter into the equation? You say, but you know, I've got all my life ahead of me to do that. Well, it may be, but you know, your life goes very, very quickly. We thought about Robert Moffat, the Scottish missionary to Botswana some weeks ago, and he once said these words, "We'll have an eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before sunset to win them." That's all life is, isn't it? It's one very short hour before sunset. One life to live, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Are you engaging in any kind of fruitful service? Maybe it's time now for you to start thinking about that. And this is what Paul's life was about. But also we see here an attitude of selflessness as well. He says there in verse 23, "I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." He's in a strait here. He's hard pressed between these two things. The language here in the original, it means really refers to a traveller making his way down a narrow passage, and he's being pressed in on either side by a wall or by a very huge cliff face, perhaps. And this is how Paul feels. He's got both of these things pressing in upon him: his desire to be with Christ and his desire to stay and labour on amongst God's people. Now, the tension here is not so much the tension between living in this world and living in the next. There's no tension there. There's no contest there. He wants to be with Christ. The tension comes from the need of the church, particularly this church in Philippi. It's a young church. It's healthy, but there are some areas of weakness. They need his ministry. They need his encouragement. They need his teaching. And so while Paul feels this immense desire to go and be with Christ, at the same time he's conscious that there could be fruitful service. His ministry is needed amongst that church there in Philippi. You see the attitude of selflessness demonstrated by the Apostle Paul. He puts the saints' well-being before his own desires. That tells us something, doesn't it? That tells us that the spiritual well-being of God's people is something very important in the eyes of Almighty God. That if the Apostle Paul, this man who is so animated and motivated and driven by a desire to be with Christ, if he is willing to subjugate that and subordinate that immense desire in order that he might put first the spiritual well-being of God's people, I think that shows us how very important is the matter of the spiritual health of the saints. That he's willing to say, I'm going to forego this one thing that dominates my life, this one thing that consumes me, to be with Jesus Christ. I'm going to forego that for a while in order that I can be here and help and encourage you. That's very, very revealing. I wonder if we have that attitude of selflessness in our life, that attitude of a concern for others. Well, let me put it this way. Is there ever a nevertheless in your life? Does that word nevertheless, does it ever punctuate the grammar of your everyday Christian experience? Do you ever reason with yourself the way the Apostle Paul does? Yes, I would like to do this thing. I would like to do that thing. I'm heavily inclined towards doing that. Nevertheless, that desire notwithstanding, because of the ultimate well-being of God's people, I am going to make that secondary to that great important end of building up and encouraging and strengthening the people of God. Do you ever think in that way? Do you have a nevertheless in your life when you think about the needs of your family or the needs of this church? Do you ever say, I'm going to make my own desires and inclinations, I'm going to make them secondary to the well-being of this church or to my family? Do you think in that way? This is how the Apostle Paul thought. His whole life was guided by that principle. How willingly he would spend and be spent for others. This was the reason he would travel miles and miles, hundreds, thousands of miles. While he would suffer imprisonment and persecution and all of these things, it was because he put the spiritual well-being of others before his own personal desires. And also, of course, ultimately he realized the importance of his life and his ministry to the saints. He realizes he has a valuable contribution to make. Verse 25, again he says, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Very simply, what he's saying here is that despite the uncertainty over his life, he has this growing conviction that God is going to spare him in order that he may return and see his brethren at Philippi, and that this will be for their progress and their building up, and also for their great joy as well, as they see him once again, and they see how God has upheld him and maintained him through his trial. This is going to bring them great joy. He recognizes the importance of his life and ministry to them. It's not that he's being proud. He's not saying, you know, you can't do without me. No, he recognizes whatever he is by the grace of God. But also at the same time, he recognizes that he can contribute and build up the people of God. And enjoyed, indeed, they will have great joy when they see him and hear his testimony. We have the same experience, don't we, when a missionary comes and they've been overseas and we hear about how God has helped them and preserved them in the midst of many difficulties. Or as we said last week, you go and visit a housebound brother or a sister in a hospital bed and we see her joy and cheerfulness given to her by Almighty God, then this encourages us as well as we behold them. Every single one of us can make a contribution. Every single believer can contribute to the encouragement and the well-being of the saints. Don't ever be tempted to think that you're an insignificant member of this church or there's nothing that you can contribute. Every single member is vital to the well-being of the church. You know, perhaps you've heard it, the story of the organ tuner who went into a church one day and he took out all of the pipes from the organ and he laid them out on the pews in front of him and on the floor. And then a little boy came in and began to watch what he was doing. And he went over and he picked up one of the very smallest pipes and he blew through it. And he liked the tune that it played, and so he went to the organ tuner and said, oh, would you mind if I just take this little pipe? It's only a little one. And the organ tuner said, "Oh, no, no." He said, "Every one of those is needed because every one is played." And really, that's how it is in the life of the church. Every single member is vital. Every single member has a contribution to make. So then, let's be encouraged by these thoughts. Paul here is joyful and confident as he looks to the future because he's convinced of his final salvation. He's convinced that it will be the fulfillment of his life's purpose. And also he's confident and convinced about the importance of his life and ministry to the saints. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the work of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you because of what he has done on our behalf, that we can approach that great and final day and know that we shall not be ashamed because of his work for us. Lord, we pray that knowing that, that we may be inspired to live our lives for him and to seek to magnify him and also to be an encouragement to his people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.